Please take your Bibles with me this morning if you brought one with you and join me again in the book of Esther. You'll find it in the Old Testament at the end of that historical section there. Ezra, then Nehemiah, then Esther, then Job. We're in chapter 7 this morning of the book of Esther. And if you don't have a Bible, I invite you to take one. There should be a blue hardback copy of the Bible in the seats in front of you there. You can find this passage on page 452. If you're just joining us, or if you're visiting with us today, you find us here in a study in this little book of Esther. We are most of the way through it. In fact, we're going to take the rest of this book together in two big bites. So this morning we're going to look at chapters 7 and 8, and then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll look at chapters 9 and 10. Chapter 10 is a really short one, but chapter 9 is a pretty long one. It's been quite a book to see that God's hand is always at work for His people. And again, we see that, I think, in very explicit detail here this morning. This commentary on the book of Esther, David Strain, describes a unique but a very rich word that encapsulates, I think, the heart of what we see happening here in Esther chapter 7 and Esther chapter 8. The word that he speaks of was a word that was coined by J.R.R. Tolkien. This is what Strain writes in his commentary. He says, on the 7th of November 1944, the author of The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien, penned a letter to his son Christopher, in which he defined a word of his own invention that stood at the heart of his vision of what makes a story, especially fairy stories, truly great. He called it eucatastrophe, a good catastrophe. I coined the word eucatastrophe, he said. It means the sudden, happy turn in a story which pierces you with a joy that brings tears. He likened the sudden relief that eucatastrophe brings to the snapping back of a joint into place. A limb that had been put out of place, back into place, brings joyous relief. Tolkien, you can find, uses what he speaks of here, even in his own stories. And you see it, I think, in The Lord of the Rings, when at the very end of the story, you see Sam, who is one of the very central characters in that story. He awakens at the very end to look around and finds standing around him friends who he thought had already died. And when he awakens, he looks around. He sees that they are standing now alive. Gandalf, he said, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Now listen, this is what Sam says. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed, and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. That really is what we see happening here in Esther chapter 7 and chapter 8. The great shadow of darkness and destruction for the people of God has now begun to depart. The sunlight is coming in. Everything sad, we find, is coming untrue. The joyous relief of eucatastrophe in these chapters is very rich. And I hope as we read these chapters this morning, you will find yourself standing in awe of how our God works zealously for His people to protect them. He is a God who turns destruction into deliverance. And yet I hope as we read this morning, you'll find your heart not just seeing that God delivered these people back then, but looking beyond this to see how our God delivers us in that same way of eucatastrophe. Would you read in your Bibles with me, please, now, chapter 7 and chapter 8. I will read. Please follow along. The context here, at the end of chapter 6, Haman has just had to have a really bad day. He's had to honor his arch enemy, Mordecai, leading him through the streets. And all the king's royal garments, saying, this is what the king does for the man he wants to honor. Haman comes home that night in a very bad mood, having just had a bad day. He conveys this to his wife. His wife says, "Ah, it doesn't look good for you, Haman." And he has just said this now, the end of chapter 6, and some of your Bibles will include verse 14 with chapter 7, tells us that even as Haman is talking there with his wife and his family, the eunuchs come to take him now to the second banquet. Okay, then we pick up in chapter 7. Now the king and Haman came to drink wine with Esther the queen. And the king said to Esther on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to half the kingdom it shall be done." Then Queen Esther replied, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we've been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, if we had only been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king." Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, "Who is he, and where is he who would presume to do thus?" Esther said, "A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman." Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, "Will he even assault the queen with me in the house?" As the word went out from the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, to Queen Esther, and Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had disclosed what he was to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had taken away from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king, fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the golden scepter to Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king. And she said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor before him, and the matter seems proper to the king, and I am pleasing in his sight, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who were in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred?" So King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given the house of Haman to Esther, and him they've hanged on the gallows because he had stretched out his hands against the Jews. Now you write to the Jews as you see fit in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's signet ring may not be revoked." So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces, which extended from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to every province according to its script, to every people according to their language, as well as to the Jews according to their script and their language. He wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring and sent letters by couriers on horses, riding on steeds sired by the royal stud. And then the king granted the Jews, who were in each and every city, the right to assemble and defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate the entire army of any people or province which might attack them, including children and women, and to plunder their spoil on one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, the 13th day of the 12th month, that is the month of Adar. copy of the edict to be issued as law in each and every province was published to all the peoples, so that the Jews would be ready for this day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers, hastened and impelled by the king's command, went out riding on the royal steeds, and the decree was given out to the citadel in Susa. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, with a large crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. For the Jews, there was light and gladness and joy and honor. In each and every province and in each and every city, wherever the king's commandment and his decree arrived, there was gladness and joy for the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. Would you pray with me, please? We need God's help every time we look into his word. Father, we remember what you say in your word about who we are and about what your word is. Isaiah, there in the 40th chapter, reminds us that all flesh is as grass and the glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. That's us. Lord, we come to you not in our own wisdom or our own strength, but in our own feebleness and our weakness. We recognize that unless you open our ears to hear today, we will not hear. Unless you open our eyes to see, we will not see. Unless you bring understanding, we will not understand. Unless by your Spirit you move in our hearts to say, yes, Lord, I will obey, we will not. Lord, we are weak. We need your help. The grass withers, the flower fades, but your word stands forever. So may your enduring word be our food this morning as we give our attention to it now. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we watch this wonderful scene of deliverance unfold in this passage here, I just want to take it in three sections, if we can. The first, the largest, the second, a little bit smaller, and the last will be brief. But just notice the way that God is bringing about this impossible deliverance for his people. 3 points. Number one, deliverance is achieved by identification. You see that in chapter 7, verse 1, through chapter 8, verse 8. Deliverance is achieved by identification. 24 hours earlier, Haman had been sitting at a feast with the king and the queen, and he was reveling in his own self-importance. Here he was, the only one out of everybody. He was the only one invited to this special feast with the king and with the queen, a private banquet. But as he left that feast that night, we found last Sunday as we were studying those chapters that Haman's pride began to get the best of him, didn't it? On his way out, Mordecai refused to bow before him, and Haman began to plot about what he was going to do to rid himself of that problem man, Mordecai. You know, the Bible has something to say about pride. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling." And as Haman went out of that feast that night in pride about all that he had and who he was and his power and his position, we find that his pride is the very thing that begins to cause him to stumble. God is at work here. We noticed last week how wonderfully the sovereignty and the providence of God were at work in the events of life to ordain them so that Haman, who wanted all the glory for himself, actually had to lead Mordecai through the streets, saying, "Thus it shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor." Even Haman's newly built gallows that he had built just the night before at his own house, the gallows he intended for Mordecai, stood yet unused. And when Haman got home that night and he conveyed his sob story to his wife about how bad his day had been, even she wasn't quite on his side. Chapter 6, verse 13, she responds by giving what seems like a pretty clear indication that she thinks that he is indeed going to fall. A lot can change in 24 hours. Haman and his pride has started to stumble, but now as we come into chapter 7 and chapter 8, we find that Haman and his pride will go beyond stumbling. Proverbs 16:18 is true. Pride goes before destruction. And in these chapters, we will find that Haman will be destroyed. Having just commiserated with his wife about how bad his day had been, having heard her ominous prediction about what his future looked like, Haman is perhaps unsettled, a little bit shaken still from how bad his day had been. Right then, the king's eunuchs show up to take him now to the second banquet. As he travels, he perhaps consoles himself with the good news he can think of. At least when the king has a banquet, he serves good wine. And at least Mordecai will still die. He may not have died today like he had planned, but he will die. The edict is in place. On the 13th day of the 12th month, all Jews will die. And so Haman probably consoles himself. Perhaps that smile, that evil smile, that Grinch-like smile begins to break out on his face as he thinks that his enemy, Mordecai, will die. The banquet seems to be going predictably well. The wine is being enjoyed. Haman's heart is probably beginning to gladden just a bit when the king gets right to the point. We need to remember that this wasn't just a banquet for banquet's sake, but this was a banquet that Esther herself had asked for. In fact, she had done so at her own peril. She had gone unbidden into the king's presence. Anyone that does that really is taking their life into their hands. And the king had allowed Esther to approach. Knowing that she was there taking her life into her hands, he said to her on two occasions, we noticed them last Sunday together, "Esther, what's troubling you? Esther, what do you want? What is your request?" "Anything. Great accommodation. Up to half the kingdom," he says. "I will do it for you." Now, Esther, we saw last Sunday, was not ready to convey the truth of what she wanted at that first banquet, and so one banquet becomes a second banquet. And now in this second banquet, the king, having had some wine, gets right to the point. You see there in chapter 7, verse 2, he says the same thing to her. "What is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request, even to half the kingdom? It shall be done." Esther finally, now we see, responds to the king's request. And she responds by using the same two words that he used. Notice in verse 2, he says, "What is your petition and what is your request?" Notice her response now in verse number 3. She says back to the king in response, "My life is my petition and my people is my request." Well, as soon as the king hears this, his mind must immediately be reeling. What do you mean your life is your petition? Your life's in danger? How could your life be in danger? You were the queen. Of all the people that the king protects, she would be the most protected there within his palace. How could her life be in danger? And then Esther goes on in verse number 4 to describe how her life was in danger. She says there in verse 4, "For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." Now those three words, destroyed, killed, and annihilated, are the very words that Haman had included in his edict. On the 13th day of the 12th month, it's open season on Jews. Everybody is to destroy them, kill them, and annihilate them. Now Esther says, "This is why my life is in danger. We have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated." And she uses the word "sold" there very intentionally. You remember back when Haman really wanted to push through his plan, his law to kill the Jews, he said to the king, "I'll tell you what, king, I'll make it worth your while. I'm going to contribute a huge amount of money to the king's treasury if you'll do this for me." king says, hey, you know what? That works out good. We get money, you get rid of your problem. And Esther says here, we have been sold. Now notice again, and we were noticing this last Sunday together, but Esther is doing this with great wisdom, with great skill, with great meekness. She is having to walk a tightrope here. She has to show that Haman is the enemy who needs to be dealt with, but she must do it in such a way so as not to implicate the king, to make him look bad, or to point to him as being the problem. It is, after all, the king who had signed off on Haman's law. It is the king who had had his own ring stamp that law. So the king really is just as guilty as Haman is, but Esther knows she's not going to win this battle by implicating the king. And so she says that they've been sold. But she goes on to say there at the end of verse 4, King, I'm not trying to make a big deal out of something that's small. If it were just slavery, you know, you get that, Jack? Just slavery. If it were just slavery, King, I wouldn't even bring it up to you. It's not worth your time. This isn't about the inconvenience or pain or hard life of the Jewish people. No, no, no. It's much more than that. We will be killed. Now, this has got to be the point where Haman just wants to slide right underneath the table, you know, kind of disappear from view. He probably is thinking to himself, how could it be that I missed that Esther, the queen, is a Jew? How could it be that my edict is threatening her life? Haman's bad day is getting worse by the moment. Well, the king, hearing that his queen's life is in danger, responds in anger. You see that in verse number 7. He stands up. He's upset. Well, that's a little bit later. Verse number 5 there. He asks Esther who this is. It's a double question there. Who is he, and where is he who would presume to do thus? Who is the one who's foolish enough to threaten the life of the queen? Now, Esther responds to those two questions from the king with one statement. And now notice the way that she responds. Before, she's been very gentle, very meek, very careful in her statements to walk this tightrope. Now she, as it were, unloads the bomb. She opens the double doors and just lets the payload go, doesn't she? Notice she answers the king there in verse number 6. I'll answer those questions for you. A foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. So Haman may have been wondering the day before, well, I wonder why the queen had me come to this banquet. Isn't that nice? King and queen and little old Haman. Well, now Haman doesn't have to wonder anymore. Now he knows why he's there, and now he wishes he wasn't there. The king, hearing that Haman has the one who has done this very thing, now responds in anger. You see that verse number 7. The king stands up. He leaves in anger. He goes out into the palace garden, and he begins to think these things through. Now, I must admit that in all my life, as I've read that there in verse number 7 about the king going out into the palace, I've always read that to be that the king, I mean, he's angry. Haman's just done this to his queen. He's upset about it. He's got to do the whole, like, I got to take a walk. I got to blow off some steam. I got to count to 10. I don't want to make a dumb decision. I don't want to be rash in my reaction here. That's kind of how I've always seen it. But I was really helped this week in reading through some commentaries that probably present this a little bit differently, something that may be helpful for you as well. I don't think that's what the king is doing. He's not trying to just avoid an angry, impulsive decision. Here is a king who is known in his character for making impulsive decisions. Vashti won't come, that's it, she's out. So he's not afraid of making impulsive decisions. He's the king, he can do whatever he wants. Now really, I think the king, as he's out in the garden here, is bothered by something, and what's bothering the king is this. He has obligated himself to answer Esther's request. He has said to her now 3 times, you ask, whatever it is you want, I will do it for you. Well, now he hears her ask. And now that she asks and he finds what she actually wants, he begins to realize, boy, That's not so easy to answer. At least he recognizes it's not so easy to answer and keep his reputation. He can't save face and get rid of Haman. So here's the king's dilemma. How can he punish Haman when it is the king himself who approved of Haman's plan to plot and kill the Jews? It's the king's name on the law. It's the king's own signet ring that has stamped it. He's the one who approved it. So how can he kill the guy who authored it? This is a very politically sticky situation. The king can't just get rid of Haman so easily. But Haman has put him in this situation, and the king is frustrated by that and angered by that, and he wants to do something. He wants to answer the queen's request. So what can the king do? Well, ironically, once again, we find that Haman, in his pride, solves the king's problem by acting foolishly. Notice this. As the king returns back in from walking out in the garden, verse number 8, he comes back in again. And what does the king find when he returns? Well, he finds that Haman had stayed behind. And Haman had stayed behind because he was begging for his life. Again, there's great irony here. The whole law to kill all the Jews had been made because one Jewish man would not bow before Haman in all his pride. And now look at it here at the end. Here is Haman now on his knees before a Jewish woman begging for his life. He stayed behind to plead with Esther, to ask her to do something to spare his life. And when the king walks in, it says that here is Haman falling on the couch there where the queen is. Now, there were laws about these sorts of things. One of the laws from this day said that no man was to be in the presence of any of the king's wives or his harem without the king there. And another law said that when the king was there, that man should not be within 7 steps of that lady. Well, Haman is clearly breaking both of those laws, right? The king comes in and he finds Haman falling on the couch right where the queen is. And the king responds by saying, notice there in verse number 8, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? Now, I don't think that assaulting the queen is really what's on Haman's mind right now. In fact, we know it's not because verse number 7 tells us he has stayed there to beg for his life. And so there's nothing sensual in this at all. But notice that Haman's actions here have given the king the perfect answer to his dilemma. He comes in from the garden. He sees Haman on the couch there, what looks like maybe assaulting the queen. And he says to his eunuchs and his servants there, you guys see what I see? Is he going to really assault the queen with me standing right here? Now what Haman has done here is he has really allowed the king, by his own foolish actions, to solve this difficult problem just the way that he should. With the charge of assaulting the queen, the king can now execute Haman, and he can save face. And so the order goes out from the king's mouth, and they cover Haman's face immediately. Now, you don't get the sense as you read down through verse 9 and 10 that anybody's sad about this. I mean, Haman's the kind of proud man that nobody likes to work with, right? And so one of the eunuchs who's there just makes a little suggestion to the king. Hey, king, I don't want to make you do anything, but I just find it interesting at least. You might find this information helpful. Haman just built brand new gallows at his house. A big one, 75 feet tall. And, by the way, king, he was planning to use those gallows to execute Mordecai. Now, you know Mordecai, king. He's the guy who saved your life. Well, this information is very helpful to the king. King says, essentially, I like the way you think. Take him out, and you hang him on his own gallows. Or as we said last Sunday, the Persians maybe used big, tall wooden spikes and impaled him on that. We find here that Esther is a book that is just rich with this beautiful theme of reversals. Impossible reversals that only God can bring. And as we see Haman dealt with here, we recognize that it is God who has brought about this great reversal. The honor that Haman thought would be his own in chapter 6, well, there's a great reversal, and he ends up having to give that honor to Mordecai. And the gallows that Haman thought would be for Mordecai end up being for himself. Our God is a God of great reversals. He knows how to humble the proud. He knows how to take care of the wicked. He knows how to exalt the humble and the lowly. Our scripture reading this morning was from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in that chapter, Paul is writing to Christians there who are suffering. I don't know if you noticed as it was read for us this morning, but Paul essentially says to these Christians who are suffering, hey, you know what? You can endure. You can press on. Let me give you a bit of good news. Here's the good news Paul gives to them in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted. He says, as people do wicked and hurtful things to you, you can remember that there is a God of justice, and he will repay all evil. Sometimes that happens in this life. Haman is a great illustration of that. God takes care of the evil ones. Sometimes that happens in this life. Many times that will happen later, when God, the just judge, will deal with everything evil that has ever been done. God knows how to deal with evil. God knows how to repay those who harm his people. This is really not just a story about a king who zealously works to protect his own queen. This is a story about something bigger. It's a story about God who zealously works to protect his own people. The reversal of fortunes that we find here is far-reaching. If you keep reading on into chapter 8, what you find is that not only is Haman removed from the picture, not only is he executed immediately, but everything that was Haman's is now given to Esther. You read that there at the beginning of chapter 8. Haman was, of course, a man of great riches, great wealth. He was going to make this great donation to the treasury. And now everything that was his is given to Esther. And when Esther and Mordecai come before the king there at the beginning of chapter 8, you realize that Esther now is willing to tell the king all her secrets, right? This is a secret she's kept for well over 5 years, that she is a Jewish person. The king, just at the banquet, had just found that out. Now she says to him, you know, not only am I Jewish, but let me tell you another little piece of information that you might find interesting. That man Mordecai who saved your life, well, he's basically my adopted father. And when the king recognizes this, he then gives Mordecai Haman's position, Haman's authority. His own signet ring is given to Mordecai. It seems, as we read into chapter 8, that everything sad is coming untrue. Well, not quite everything, right? Because there's still a law that says that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all Jewish people will be killed. And so as we continue to read into chapter 8, we find that Esther goes back to the king, and once again, she pleads for the king to do something. She asks him to save her people. What we're finding here in these later chapters of the book is that Esther is really becoming a savior of the people. Remember how reluctant she was to go to the king at all? No. I'll just keep my Jewish heritage private. This will all work out. I'm not interested in doing this. Remember that? And now look at this. On her own, she's going back to the king again in order to plead with him for the sake of her people. How will her people be delivered? How will they be saved and rescued unless she goes and identifies with her people before the king? So notice you see in chapter 8, verse 6, she is not ashamed now to identify with her people. On the basis of the king's pleasure in her, on her relationship with the king, verse 5, she says, if I have found favor before you, king, and then again she says, if I am pleasing in your sight, now her request is that he would do something to remove Haman's wicked decree. And then she says in verse 6, in a way, notice how she identifies herself with her people. How can I endure to see the calamity which will befall my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? Her pleas are effective before the king. The king basically responds to her saying, Listen, you have all the authority you need. Mordecai has my signet ring. You may now write another law which will protect your people. It is impossible, as we understand from reading this book and other books, it is impossible to take away a law for the Medes and the Persians. It couldn't be undone. There was no undo button for it. But another law could be written in order to counteract the first. And so that's what we find happening here. Another law is written. The deliverance of the people had seemed absolutely impossible just days earlier, and now we see that deliverance is not only possible, but it's going to happen. And don't lose sight, though, of this concept, that the deliverance that happens for the people of God happens because Esther goes into the king and willingly identifies herself with those people. So deliverance is achieved by identification. That's the longest point. Now, secondly, notice as the narrative unfolds in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 8, that deliverance is announced by proclamation. The same scribes who had written down into law Haman's wicked edict are now called back, and those same scribes now write into law what Mordecai tells them, a new law that counteracts the earlier law. You see the specifics of the law there in verse number 11. It says that the Jews have the right now to defend themselves against the attacks that would come on them. And you see three familiar words there in verse 11, written right into the law, the words destroy, kill, and annihilate. Those are the same words from Haman's evil edict. He said other people are allowed to do this to the Jews. Well, now Mordecai writes, the Jews will defend themselves and they can destroy, kill, and annihilate their attackers. Now with this new law, we recognize that it's written not only into law, but it is written with authority. Mordecai has now been given the position of power. He is likely the second most powerful person in all the kingdom under King Ahasuerus, taking Haman's place. And as he writes this law, he writes it from a position of power that makes it really clear, we as the Jewish people will survive this. And as it's sent out throughout all of the Persian Empire, people recognize, you know, the whole momentum has shifted here from being against the Jewish people to now being for the Jewish people. And look at the very end of what we read there, chapter 8, verse 17. You find that even the people in their momentum and their hearts have shifted to be in favor of supporting the Jewish people. It says at the end of chapter 8 there, verse 17, many among the peoples of the land became Jews, for the dread of the Jews had fallen on them. That probably doesn't mean specifically that lots of Persians actually became legitimate Jewish people, adopting the Jewish one true God, participating in Jewish law and ceremonies. It probably means, although that may be true of some of them, probably means that many of the people were joining on the Jewish side, saying, hey, I'm with you in this. I'm not anti-Jew. I'm pro-Jew here. I am with you, helping you. Mordecai is the second most powerful person in all the land. I want to do things that way. I want to be right on here. And so the momentum has completely reversed. The laws are for the Jewish people. The leadership is for the Jewish people. And now the people are on their side as well. We'll find next Sunday as we get into chapter 9 that there are some who still have Haman's wicked intentions, and they want to destroy the Jewish people. But we'll also find in chapter 9 that those who share Haman's heart to destroy the Jews will also share Haman's fate in being destroyed by them. Now notice that as this law is crafted and put into language, the last verses there describe how this law is now sent out throughout all of the empire. It's announced by proclamation. Verses 13 and 14 there describe how this copy of the good news of this law is spread throughout all the land. It's the king's couriers who carry it, riding on the ancient version of Ford Mustangs, right? The royal steeds. Picture of the most diligent effort to make sure that this law makes it to the farthest reaches of the Persian Empire. All 127 provinces, from India to Ethiopia, all languages, all people must know about the good news that is in this law. It is diligently proclaimed in every language. And when the decree is proclaimed, the response of the people is predictable. This is now the third point. We see thirdly here in verses 15 through 17 that deliverance is accompanied by celebration. These last three verses describe really the very opposite of what we had read earlier in the book. If you were to go back and you were to read chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4, verse 3, you would find that these verses here, verses 15 through 17, are a mirror, but they are the exact opposite. In 3:12 to 4:3, we find Haman had written an evil genocidal decree. He had sent it out through all of the land. Chapter 3, verse 15 said that the city of Susa was in confusion. The people, as they heard about this law, responded by mourning, wearing sackcloth and ashes. Destruction awaited the Jewish people. It was just a matter of time. But now it seems that everything sad is coming untrue. And we read in verse 15 and 16 and 17 that everything that was so sad there, the opposite is true now. No longer is Haman in the exalted position of power wearing the fancy clothes, but now it's Mordecai in fine garments. The city of Susa is not in confusion. The end of verse 15 says that the city of Susa shouts and rejoices at the leadership of Mordecai. The sadness, the sackcloth, the mourning, the ashes is exchanged now for what verse 16 describes as light and gladness and joy and honor. No longer is there fasting among the Jewish people, but notice verse 17 says that now there is a feast and there is a holiday. These verses will be unpacked even more in chapter 9. But notice briefly, even as we see here at the end of chapter 8, that there has been a complete change here. Destruction has been turned to deliverance. Can you imagine the Jewish people saying to themselves, I don't think we'll ever smile again. I don't think we'll ever feast again. We won't have, there's no more birthdays for this guy coming around. And by that time next year, we're all dead. This is the end for us. The light and the joy and the gladness seems to have been completely obliterated. But now all that has changed. But now there's light and gladness and joy and honor. And this joy springs up like the little flowers in the spring that seem like they've been gone. They'll never grow back after a summer like this and the winter like that. And then here they come. Joy returns. The shadow has departed. The sun has come out. Everything sad is becoming untrue. Friends, as wonderful as it is to see how God's providential hand turned the destruction of his people into deliverance here in the book of Esther many centuries ago, I think we're meant to see even more than that. This is, after all, a book that God has included in the Bible. And we've said numerous times, people wonder, why is this book in the Bible at all? The name of God is not mentioned even once in it. But for those who have eyes to see, we see God very clearly here. We're meant to see more. Here is a part of the Bible. We find this as part of a bigger and grander and better story. And when we read this story of deliverance in the context of the bigger story, we can't help but recognize that this little story points us to a bigger and better story of deliverance. A story where destruction is indeed turned to deliverance. Another eucatastrophe where everything sad comes untrue. Where God's people are pierced with a joy that brings tears. Even in the way that the passage is laid out, you can't help but recognize that there are biblical themes here that tie right into this passage. Remember how we said that God's people are delivered because Esther is willing to identify with them. Listen to the way one commentator said this and see if it doesn't remind you of something else. He writes, in order to secure the salvation of her people, she must be identified with the people who stand under the sentence of death. Oh, how can we not think of the Lord Jesus? In order to secure the salvation of his people, he had to be identified with us who stood under the sentence of death. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, just like us. born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might have the adoption of sons. Our deliverance was absolutely impossible. We were doomed to destruction. We read about the laws of the Persians that were absolutely inflexible and unchangeable. Friends, we are under the law of God, which is inflexible and unchangeable. The law of God stands true for every one of us, and it cannot be changed. The law of God says that the wages of sin is death. What are we going to do? Well, we find as we read through Esther here that just as that law cannot be removed, but it can be counteracted by another law, another provision, so we find that God in His mercy and grace will not remove His holiness or justice, thank God, or He would not be God, but He can act in such a way as to counteract His holiness and His justice. And God has found a way to do that. The other way that God has found is to provide a substitute for us, one who would identify with us, Jesus, who would be born in human flesh. Not just identify with us in our humanity, but identify with us in our sin. Not by sinning himself, but by going to the cross to bear our sin. The wrath of God that was justly against us was unloaded on Jesus. He absorbed the wrath of God for us, and He fully satisfied the just demands of God's holiness. Jesus has done what seems impossible. He has taken our judgment on Himself. He has turned our destruction into deliverance. Our death, that wage for sin, was taken by Jesus, and it was turned into deliverance. He paid the penalty in full, and now He can offer to us eternal life. That's what Romans 6:23 says. I've already quoted, the wages of sin is death, but it goes on to say, but also the free gift of God is eternal life. It comes in Christ Jesus. For all who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus, take hold of Him by faith alone and not trust themselves, but only in Christ there is now eternal life. There is deliverance. Here we find really what Tolkien called the greatest eucatastrophe possible. In his writing, Tolkien himself points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he says that is the greatest eucatastrophe. When Jesus comes back from the dead, everything bad comes untrue. Sin forever is dealt with. Jesus lives and He conquers death. Death itself is destroyed. And now God will reign forever as King, and He will dwell with His people. This is good news. So what do we do with this good news? We may do well to take some hints from what Mordecai does with the good news, doesn't he? He makes sure that the good news is now spread throughout all the empire. He works diligently to make sure that all people know this good news, that there is deliverance that has been provided. Everyone needs to know, every language, every people, in every corner. We too must share the good news that God has provided salvation through Jesus. We must do so intently, diligently, because we have better news. So how are we working to make sure that the good news gets out? If you want to think more about the good news going to the farthest reaches of our world, come back tonight at 6 o'clock. Finally, notice, as we saw there in verses 15 through 17, that this deliverance is accompanied by joy. It's accompanied by celebration. Ever find yourself joyful when you think about what God has done for you? Let me just close this morning by reading a sampling from Scripture about what is true for you if you this morning know that you are a believer, that you are in Christ, that you are saved. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. I wonder, dear friends, in this, do you greatly rejoice? The Jewish people could grasp the reality very clearly, couldn't they? I was destined for destruction, but God has brought deliverance. And now there is joy. I wonder if we can find the same thing to be true for us. We are people who were destined for destruction under the just wrath of God, but God Himself has provided deliverance in Christ. And now, for us, truly, everything sad will come untrue. Would you pray with me, please, as we close? When the gospel writers write there, Lord, of what you accomplished for us, the cross, we read it and do not understand all that you have done for us. How can we comprehend the great love of God toward us that while we were yet sinners, you would die for us? Your mercy is far richer than we could ever hope or dream. Your grace to us far better than we could ever imagine. You have done this for us, people who are unworthy, enemies of you. You have turned our destruction to deliverance. And so this morning we rejoice that you are the King. May our hearts this morning respond to these thoughts with great thankfulness. There is no God like you who can bring deliverance like this. Lord, while we thank you that you have delivered so many of us here this morning, we recognize that in a crowd this size, there are surely some who even at this moment are not delivered from your wrath. If they were to die today, they would stand before you as their judge. They would find what we read there in 2 Thessalonians 1, that you will deal out your justice on them. They will suffer everlasting destruction away from your presence. So would you be merciful to them today? Would you convict them of their sin? Would you call them to yourself? Would you show them their need that they may take hold of Christ and find you to be their Savior so that everything sad would truly come untrue for them? Lord, help us to be diligent with the good news that we have, to share it and make sure that it goes throughout all the nations. Lord, we pray this morning that our hearts would respond in a way that is appropriate. This we ask in Jesus' name.